This topic, what really happened at Pentecost, I want to speak to it with reference to the theme of this conference, God's eternal kingdom purpose. And one of its major objectives is to set forth, for the sake of the gospel, the biblical grounds for New Covenant theology as a more accurate way to understand the way of God. And a major factor in accomplishing this, I believe, is to explain what really happened at Pentecost, because you got so many different views of what really went on at Pentecost, particularly with reference to spiritual gifts and speaking in tongues. And we'll address that a little bit at the end, but I want to deal with the text of Scripture that talks about what really happened at Pentecost and its extensions as explained in the written word of the book of Acts. Today, there are so many different teachings within evangelical Christianity, let alone Christianity at large. Are we getting backfeed on this, Mike? Let's see. There we go. Maybe that's a little better. There are many churches and there's different denominations which have major doctrinal differences regarding what really happened at Pentecost, and for that matter, many other doctrines. But you know something, folks, when we get to heaven, there won't be any disagreement. And you'll have different views here before that occurs. And guess what? They can't all be right. They can all be wrong, but they can't all be right. So what I want to do is address this question, what really happened at Pentecost, and I will explain what happened from the standpoint of New Covenant theology as taught by this seminary, Providence Theological Seminary. I firmly believe that if one adheres to the biblical context, that most doctrinal areas of Scripture ought to be and can be understood according accurately by a growing Christian. I want to illustrate that too, folks, that in this message, by explaining what really happened at Pentecost, that is, what really happened on the day of Pentecost and following in the book of Acts. So what really happened at Pentecost? I think there were two historic events. There were a number of things that occurred, but two historic events. The first one is the gift of the Holy Spirit being poured out. We'll go to that text here in a little bit with your Bibles. Being poured out, that is baptism with the Spirit on that day in fulfillment of the promise of the Father, as Jesus said he would, as Jesus is recorded in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, and Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. And the second historical event was the birthday of the church, the body of Christ. For not until Pentecost did baptism with the Spirit occur, forming the one body of Christ, which is the church, according to Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. And as we'll see a little later, particularly 1 Corinthians 12:13. Now this message is going to be a doctrinal message, a teaching, a lecture, if you will. And I trust that you will find it profitable for instruction in righteousness and understanding the way of God more accurately. You know, we need the preaching, the heralding of the gospel, and we need the teaching of the sound doctrine. You remember the Apostle John in 3 John chapter, verse 4, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. You might think he should have said love, and of course he does that elsewhere, but in truth, and that truth is doctrine. So I want to focus upon these two historic events which lie at the heart of what really happened at Pentecost. The first historic event on the day of Pentecost, following the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, was the gift of the Holy Spirit being poured out, and it's called baptism with or in the Holy Spirit. And on that day, in fulfillment of the promise of the Father, and that occurred. And the second historic event was the birthday of the church, the spiritual body of Christ, and we'll get into that, but there's a big difference between what I believe the Scripture teaches regarding the commencement or the birthday of the church. We have a big difference with the Reformed theology, particularly your Presbyterian churches and Reformed churches, they want the church to be formed in the Old Testament, and I think that is a major weakness in their doctrinal system, because they have the church back there in the Old Testament and going along with what was taking place under the Old Covenant. And then when they get to the New Covenant, the cross of Christ is just a little bit of different change. Instead of circumcising infants, they baptize them. And they think that that gives them a justification to what they call in the teaching of one covenant of grace that overarches all redemptive history. And there's truth in that, but there's also weaknesses in that. And we'll, at the end, touch up on that briefly. But I want to keep going here as we deal with these texts in the book of Acts, which we're going to come to real quickly. So to explain what really happened at Pentecost, I will first address the four accounts in the book of Acts, which record what happened regarding baptism with the Spirit, and then I will explain the meaning of in or with one Spirit, in hene pneumati, a highly significant prepositional phrase that occurs in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. And lastly, in summary and application, I'll make some quick key doctrinal observations and his exhortation wherever the biblical shoe fits. So let's begin by asking what really happened on the day of Pentecost. Well, in Acts chapter 2, we can see from verses 16 and 17 that the pouring out of the Spirit as prophesied by the prophet Joel was taking place. That was the first major event on that historical day. And as we take a look at what happened in Acts 2 and later in three more historic accounts in Acts chapter 8, 10, and 19, we will see the second major event, the church, the body of Christ, was being formed for the first time in redemptive history, which was a mystery in past ages, that is, not understood in Old Testament times, in spite of what some teach, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, according to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5. From Acts 10, further explained in chapter 11, we learn that the pouring out of the Spirit in chapter 2 is explicitly described as baptism with the Holy Spirit, a subject that has been woefully distorted on the one hand and sadly neglected on another. For example, charismatic theology has distorted its teaching on the doctrine of Spirit baptism, that is, its teaching on baptism with the Holy Spirit in its different versions throughout the 20th century, and we'll touch upon that at the end by some final observations. And dispensational theology has also confused Spirit baptism by restricting it to the church age, understood from a pre-tribulation rapture and premillennial kingdom standpoint. And sadly, Reformed theology, with rare exception, has neglected teaching the significance of baptism with the Holy Spirit. I want to insert here that there's a great exception to that. It's by Richard Gaffin, who wrote a work, and we'll mention him at the end of this lecture. He was a Presbyterian, and I had met him a time or two, and he was a professor, now retired emeritus at Westminster Theological Seminary. Now, there is a more accurate way to interpret these two main events, which were inaugurated on that historic day of Pentecost, namely the Bible's teaching of baptism with the Holy Spirit, and the birthday of the church, which is the spiritual body of Christ. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 1 through 6 and verses 16 and 17, which deal with the pouring out of the Spirit on the apostles and the conversion of 3,000 Jews in Jerusalem. That must have been quite a sermon that Peter preached. So, follow with me as I read from Acts chapter 2, those verses. Then I will point out some things from the context of these verses And I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house and they were where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Verse 6, and they were amazed. Then the apostle Peter stood up with the 11 apostles and explained in verses 16 and 17 and following what was really happening was spoken by the prophet Joel, namely that it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Now, one of the things you do, folks, when you're studying your Bible, you make observations. Hopefully, they're based upon the context of Scripture. But let's make a few here. I've got 10 written down. We may not get through all of them before moving on. First, the apostles were present, with Peter in particular as spokesman. And you see that in chapter 1, verse 15, and chapter 2, verse 14. Then secondly, in verses 2 through 6 in chapter 2, tells what happened as Peter explains that it is a fulfillment of the words by the prophet Joel, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Third, on the day of Pentecost, a sound came from heaven like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the house where the apostles were sitting, and the Spirit was poured out upon them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in other tongues, which verse 6 says were what? Languages. That is, known languages because of the text which says so. Devout Jews, forth, from every nation were present in Jerusalem, and they heard those speaking in their own language. I want to make a comment, you know, for those. I'm not going to get off on speaking in tongues much in this message. But tongues there are described as languages. They're known languages, but not by those who are speaking them. And it's not gibberish or an angelic language. Can't be. The Apostle Paul, in the great missionary journeys that he transpired, he said, I speak in tongues more than all of you Corinthians. And I wonder why. What he meant by that, he had the gift of speaking in these foreign languages on his missionary journey. Obviously, he wasn't speaking to them in gibberish or angelic language. They had to understand. And so, it's just common sense, it seems to me, is that the languages here, the tongues are languages. They're known languages, but the ones that are speaking them hadn't learned them. That was the amazing thing. And I want to make that point. Fifth, in Peter's sermon, he tells them that Jesus, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus had poured out what they were seeing and hearing, verses 32 and verses 33 of chapter 2. As a result of Peter's sermon, about 3,000 Jews were converted. Hard-headed Jews converted. Sixth, 10 days before Pentecost arrived, Jesus had told the apostles to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days later. Or if I may say for you King James people, not many days hence. I like that too. Seventh, back to Acts chapter 2. We see there that there were two baptisms. What were they? Water baptism, verse 41 of those 3,000, and Spirit baptism. That's Spirit baptism is a short title for baptism with the Holy Spirit. And that is also described as a gift of the Holy Spirit, as it is in Acts 2, verse 38. That gift which was poured out on the day of Pentecost, and which Peter recounts later in Acts chapter 11, verses 14 to 17, which we'll get to in a few minutes. Eighth, what was occurring for the apostles was the fulfillment of what Christ had told them in the Gospel of John. If you recall up in the upper room discourse, Jesus said that he would give to them, that is the apostles, he'd give to them and by application and extension give to all believers another helper, even the Spirit of truth who would dwell in them forever. Verses 16 and 17 of John 14. Then in John chapter 17, in Christ's high priestly prayer, Jesus prays not only for the apostles, but also for them who shall believe in him through their word, that they might be one with him and the Father. This oneness was a prayer that comes to pass beginning with what occurs on the day of Pentecost when Jesus pours out the Spirit in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, which inaugurates the birthday of the church which God purchased with his own blood. You know, folks, I read the Gospel of John and I come to Acts and I see all these things on spiritual gifts and particularly speaking in tongues by the charismatics in particular. I'm amazed, and even by the Reformed, what they neglect. That here in the upper room discourse, these things are said about the oneness that the Spirit was going to be within them forever and not many days hence. In John chapter 7, it didn't occur earlier because the Spirit had not yet been given. Christ in his high priestly prayer, chapter 17, prays that they may be one with him. Now, when is this going to start taking place? That's obviously it's going to take place at Pentecost, just a few days down the road. So I wish to the Lord that these differences that occur within good Christian people would not take place as often as it does, because it's not right. It's not right. And if he would stick to the Scripture, it would be a great help. Now, ninth, I want you to also note that what was occurring beginning in Acts chapter 2 was still a mystery, which was only beginning to be understood as the conversion of Gentiles, illustrated by Cornelius's household in Acts chapter 10 and 11, and later by the Apostle Paul in Acts 19, but especially in Ephesians chapter 3, which we mentioned earlier. And lastly, as a point of observation, Spirit baptism was something future to the ascension of Christ. The ascension took place in Acts chapter 1. It occurred in Acts chapter 2, accompanied with speaking in tongues, which are known languages. What is your native language? Most of you would say English. Well, what's your native tongue? Means the same thing. Native tongue, native language. It's referring to known languages, which is an apparent reversal of what happened in Genesis 11. If you recall, old Nimrod and his kingdom at Babylon, when its inhabitants, who all spoke the same language, they tried, contrary to the Lord's will, to build a city with a tower whose top would reach into heaven. They're going to, by man's way, get to heaven. But the Lord confused this one language of the whole earth in those days. Now, however, with the beginning of the new covenant age, Jesus, having come down from heaven, begins building his kingdom through the gospel based upon his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, being declared in many languages to all nations in fulfillment of the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Turn with me now. I want to say class, but you're not my class. But your patient hearers, I hope, and if someone's heart is all stirred up in a negative way because my comments about speaking in tongues, well, I'll see you later, and we'll try to deal with that. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, where you have the conversion in Samaria taking place, half Jews. I don't know if it's exactly half, but they were part Jew and part Gentile. In chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, there the Spirit is being poured out. Spirit baptism is now being extended to the Samaritans in the early verses of chapter 8. Philip, an evangelist, is found preaching Christ in verse 5. In the city of Samaria, a city of Jews, with many married to Gentiles, and performing miracles of healing and casting out evil spirits, verses 6 and 7. Then the story continues concerning men and women in the city who believed Philip's preaching about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and then being water baptized, verse 12. Notice that. And even a sorcerer named Simon, who made a false profession of faith, as it turns out, and who was baptized by Philip and traveled with Philip, saw the signs and great miracles that Philip was doing. Now let's read the four verses in chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Verse 14. Now when the apostles of Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them and that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they, that is, the apostles Peter and John, laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Verse 17. Now, a number of things concerning Spirit baptism is found in this passage of Scripture. Some of them are, first, believing in the name of Jesus Christ may not be genuine, even if one is water baptized. Lo and behold, can you believe that? Simon the sorcerer is a prime example of that. The point being, being baptized, literally immersed in water, does not save. Second, following the account of the Spirit being poured out of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, baptism with the Holy Spirit, that is Spirit baptism, had not yet occurred in Samaria, even though Philip the evangelist was preaching Christ and performing miracles and signs. The Holy Spirit has not yet fallen on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It was not until the apostles Peter and John came to Samaria and received the Spirit that they received the Spirit, that is, baptism with the Holy Spirit. Third, note that although miracles and signs were being performed and believers were being water baptized, baptism with the Holy Spirit had not occurred. Apparently, Spirit baptism was something new in redemptive history and had to be acknowledged apostolically, as it had been earlier on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Hence, the extension of the gift of the Spirit being poured out by Christ upon the Samaritan believers was historic, like it was upon the apostles and brethren in the early verses of chapter 2 of Acts, verses 1 through 13, and then upon the 3,000 Jews who were converted in the remaining verses of Acts 2, verses 14 through 47. A couple of more observations on this Acts 8 passage. Fourth, it being the one now. Indeed, something new was taking place. The receiving of the Spirit baptism was resulting in the extension of one group of the people of God through the conversion of half-Jews here in Acts chapter 8, and soon to be for the conversion of Gentiles, as Acts chapters 10 and 11 will record. And lastly, the observation here on Acts 8. Observe that the Holy Spirit's falling upon the Samaritan believers here in Acts 8 is what happened to the Jewish believers as described in Acts 2, when the Spirit was poured out upon them. Both accounts, Acts 2, Acts 8, referring to Spirit baptism, that is, baptism with the Holy Spirit. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 10, just about five verses, verses 44 to 48, and then we'll back it up with about four verses out of Acts 11, which talks about the same thing, about the conversion of Gentiles. In Acts 10, Peter's vision of a great sheep being let down from heaven three times resulted in Peter starting to understand who makes up the Lord's people, that is, both Jews and Gentiles. And then Peter goes to Cornelius' house. And then Cornelius, a Gentile, was a centurion, a military man, and a God-fearing man, well-spoken by the whole Jewish nation, verse 22 of chapter 10. And Cornelius told Peter about an angel sending for Peter to come to his house, which Peter did. Then Peter told Cornelius about the gospel that was now to be declared to the Gentiles, how the Christ had been raised from the dead and that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Verse 43. Then in verses 44 to 48, let's read them. Verse 44 through 48. Verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised, that is the Jews, who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them, that is the Gentiles, upon whom the Spirit had fallen, speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" That referring back to what happened in Acts 2 to the apostles. And Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now these last five verses of chapter 10 clearly teach that what was happening with Gentiles in Caesarea was what happened in Samaria and Jerusalem. Note three things. First, the falling upon and the gift of the Holy Spirit being poured out are words referring to baptism with the Spirit as in Acts chapter 2 and 8. Secondly, the receiving the Holy Spirit just as we have is a reference back, as I earlier said, to Spirit baptism having taken place with the apostles in Acts chapter 2. And third, water baptism takes place after Cornelius and all who heard and believed the gospel that Peter had preached. Now, briefly, there is a fourth account about a group of people that needed to know that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out. I want to insert something here. Some of the young people in particular, but when it talks about the Spirit being poured out, it's not a liquid, it's a metaphor. And if you don't know what a metaphor is, just get a dictionary and look it up. We won't take any more time. They were followers of John the Baptist in Ephesus, the one we're going to talk about in Acts chapter 19, who had not yet heard about the promise of the Father that the gift of the Holy Spirit had taken place. Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. Well, here we have some followers of John the Baptist in Ephesus. And on this slide there. Now let's read. Again, I'm reading from the ESV, starting with verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said unto them, "Then what were you baptized?" They said, "John's baptism." And Paul said, "John's baptism with baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. That's what you need to know." And on hearing this, guess what happened? They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came down upon them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And they were about 12 men in all. Now here again, these tongues are languages and not gibberish. It doesn't say that. Yeah, we could go back and they're not an unknown tongue as the King James translators unfortunately wrote back in the days before there was any much teaching on charismatic theology for sure. Now, I want you to observe four things from this Acts 19 passage. First, note that Paul, an apostle, was present, necessary for apostolic confirmation, just like on the other three occasions. Second, the disciples of John the Baptist believed in Jesus, and then water baptized. Third, not until Paul laid his hands on them did the Spirit come on them. And fourth, the speaking in tongues and prophesying were like what had happened in the pouring out of the Spirit in Acts 2, a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Now, after Acts 19, folks, no more groups needed to be added. Indeed, the New Testament has no evidence of individual baptism in or with the Spirit. Rather, each pouring forth of the Spirit is upon a group who need to be incorporated into the church. Note also that there are no more groups in the Scriptures to receive the pouring out of the Spirit. Spirit baptism is a redemptive historical complex of these four events. The pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost in Acts 2, with its apostolic extensions in Acts chapter 8, chapter 10, and chapter 19, is an accomplished fact. Just like Calvary is an accomplished fact. We don't continue to have more Calvaries. Only one. The Spirit baptism business is over with. The application of it continues on. It is never again to be repeated any more than the once for all time crucifixion of Christ, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, which Pastor Sasser has been preaching on Wednesday night. I think I got my nights straight. On the other hand, the application of Spirit baptism results in every believer being made a member of the one body of Christ, as 1 Corinthians 12 teaches, and which we'll now take a look at. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In our major outline, we've been in Roman numeral 1, we were dealing with pouring out of the Spirit. Now we're dealing with basically 1 Corinthians 12, 13, the meaning of the prepositional phrase in one Spirit or with one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, which teaches a universal blessing for all believers. And I'm going to cite this verse. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. That's verse 13 in the ESV. Now, permit me, folks, and I know it's getting late, but permit me to insert a little contextual grammatical exegesis. I'm only going to do it here. Because doing this, it will be enough. You don't need to do too much of this. But the translation of the Greek preposition, epsilon nu, little Greek letters, it's pronounced like the preposition in English, in, but this is spelt with an epsilon nu, and it's a preposition in Greek. And in the prepositional phrase, in one spirit, in heni pneumati, in one Spirit, in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, could also be translated with one Spirit as a dative of sphere, not fear, but sphere. That is, with or in the sphere of the Spirit, but don't translate it by one Spirit. That is a dative of agency, whereby the agent doing the baptizing refers to the Spirit and not to Jesus. Now, Joshua Griever's here, and he's going to be a Greek teacher for this coming fall with Jacob Knight over here, and maybe somebody else. But he knows what I'm talking about, this dative of agency and dative of sphere. He's smiling. I know he's understanding. Or maybe he's not, but we'll find out. The leading prepositional phrase properly translated in or with one Spirit, in heni pneumati, is the same as it is in the other six times where the words Spirit and baptism occur in the same prepositional phrase. And you can check that out by going to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, Mark chapter 1, verse 8, Luke chapter 3, verse 16, John chapter 1, verse 33, Acts 1, verse 5, Acts 11, verse 16. So, it's always Jesus is the one who's doing it, and not the Spirit. Back to my notes here. To repeat the text in all seven occurrences where the phrase in or with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, occurs, including in one Spirit here in verse 13 of chapter 12, always refers to Christ as the one who baptizes, not the Spirit, unless 1 Corinthians 12, 13 is the exception. Search and see. The one who comes after me, that is Jesus, John the Baptist says, he, quote, he that is Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Mark 1:8. The Holy Spirit does not do the baptizing. He's not the one. He's the sphere in which one is placed. when we believe. Again, whether the prepositional phrase beginning with epsilon nu, translated in the English, is to be translated with the Spirit or by the Spirit to refer to the same or to two separate baptisms involving the Holy Spirit is a major factor in the exegetical issue between non-charismatic and charismatic theologians. Non-charismatic theologians, including myself, assert that there is only one baptism involving the Spirit, not two, as do most charismatic theologians. The instrumental force of epsilon nu to mean by one Spirit is almost certainly to be rejected, because in the New Testament, the Greek preposition epsilon nu with the word to baptize, baptizein, never designates the one who performs the baptism. On the contrary, it always indicates the element in which the one being baptized is immersed. Just a little more of this excursion, grammatical excursion. John Stott, some of you know who he is or was, enlarges upon this point and writes, quote, "In every kind of baptism, that is, whether it's a baptism of water or blood or fire or spirit, there are four parts. To begin with, first there is the subject, that is the agent, that is the baptizer, the one who does the baptizing, and second the object, the one who is baptized. And third, there is the element with or in which the object is baptized, that is, with or in the Holy Spirit. And fourth, there is the purpose of which the baptism takes place. According to 1 Corinthians 12:13, the baptized are we all, as the King James puts it. The Holy Spirit is himself the element with or in which the baptism takes place. And the purpose of this baptism is incorporation into the one body of Christ, which is the church. And so, when you come to Apostle Paul here, who's writing in 1 Corinthians, to become a Christian and to become a member of the body of Christ are synonymous. Thus, there is no alternative to the conclusion that the baptism in the Spirit is what made the Corinthian members of the body of Christ, that is, Christians. Anyone need a break? I'm sorry to do that, but I tell you what, yeah, it can save us a lot of trouble in our Christian life and understanding if we can comprehend some of these things. Now back from this grammatical excursion. Let's get back in the native tongue. Okay. This verse here in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, is essential for understanding the doctrine of Spirit baptism. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul focuses upon the unity of the body of Christ. There are many members of the body, but there's only one body. The means of entry into Christ's spiritual body is in or with one Spirit. This occurs when God grants repentance unto life. And take a look at Acts 11 and verse 18 and why I could say that. This occurs when God grants repentance unto life. Guess what chapter 11 and verse 18 says? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. That is, at the time of conversion. Now, point being, the application of Spirit baptism results in placing every believer experientially in Christ, that is, in spiritual union with him. Since the fourfold Pentecost event of Acts chapter 2, 8, 10, and 19, it occurs when one is made alive together with Christ, Ephesians 2 and verse 5. That is, when one is effectually called and spiritually born again, that is, regenerated. At that time, the believer is incorporated into the body of Christ. This union is a union in one body, a spiritual union with Christ and with all believers, not just some. Point, folks, unbelievers are not included. They are not called out. They are not regenerated. They are not converted. You do not have a church of mixed multitude of believers and non-believers in the Bible, not in the church, which is the body of Christ. You may have it in an assembly of Israel of old, but it's not a church. The church was yet to come. And this is a real distinctive of New Covenant theology teaching. Not us only, but it is a major distinctive. And you've got to understand that. And if you understood that, we wouldn't have Presbyterian and Baptist churches. The Presbyterians would all become Baptists on that. Might not on some other things, but on that they'd have to. Isn't that right, you prophets sitting out there? If not, well, I'll talk to you later. I can say that having been in the Army for 30 years, but if I sound a little bit too overbearing, forgive me, okay? Additional support for Spirit baptism being a universal blessing for all believers and believers only is found in the contextual teaching of verse 13 itself, supported by verses 37 through 39 of John chapter 7. Next slide there. Universal blessing for all believers. We find this universal blessing for all believers. Support from the context from the verse itself. The text says that all the Corinthian believers were baptized into one body. This means that baptism with the Holy Spirit is a work of God, not man. The passive voice of the verb translated "we were baptized" means that the subject, that is the agent or baptizer of Spirit baptism, is not the believer. The believer is the object. The baptizer is Christ, not the believer. Point being, Spirit baptism is a divine work, not a human work. This means that the act itself, being baptized with the Spirit, is a non-experiential act. It is not based upon experience. However, the benefits of it in the believer's life, being in Christ, in Christo, has many experiential results. Now, baptism with the Holy Spirit is not water baptism. The rite of water baptism is not being addressed in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Paul is thinking of baptism in the Spirit. He is not speaking about water at all in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Baptizing, or to baptize in itself, does not specify water baptism. The fact is that for Paul, baptizing has only two meanings, one literal and the other metaphorical. It describes either the water rite, pure and simple, as it did in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, or the spiritual transformation which puts a believer in Christo and which is the effect of receiving the gift of the Spirit. Point, there is no room for sacerdotal theology or for baptismal regeneration in conjunction with water baptism, or for that matter, anywhere in the Bible. Second, universal blessing for all believers is found in support from the parallelism in the verse itself. The same all who were baptized in one Spirit are the same all made to drink into one Spirit. Point being, those who say that the first part of verse 13 in 1 Corinthians 12 refers to water baptism and the last part of the verse to the Lord's Supper are reading their views into the text. It is difficult to see how the repeated practice of observing the Lord's Supper in this age can be described by the past tense, as the text says, were made to drink. Point being, those who do not address the last half of the verse but teach that the first part refers to water baptism, not Spirit baptism, are mistaken on how the believer is incorporated into the one body of Christ. Their common recourse is to make the one body a local church, meaning their own local church or denomination, not the body of Christ. Now, folks, such torching of the text is difficult to comprehend from those claiming that the Bible is their sole authority for faith and practice. Universal blessing for all believers also supported from the parallelism in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. The last half of 1 Corinthians 12:13 is in harmony with the, quote, the rivers of living water in John 7, verse 38. The Lord's words in John 7, verses 37 to 39 were first accomplished historically at Pentecost, and the inward spiritual experience of living water is the always occurring divine result of baptism with the Spirit into one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Since the redemptive historic complex of Spirit baptism occurrences in Acts 2, 8, 10, and 19, the one Spirit now indwells every believer without exception. For if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Romans 8 and verse 9. Point being, Spirit baptism is universally applied to every believer without distinction of race, whether Jew or Gentile. Now, lastly, as we come toward the close, Roman numeral 3 in a major outline, the theological significance of baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we will have to go through this rather rapidly. I have a 31-page handout here that goes into a lot more depth on some of these things. We run out of time. The theological significance of baptism of the Holy Spirit summarized. The purpose of baptism in or with the Spirit, that is, Spirit baptism, may be summed up as follows. There's four things I want to say about that in summary. First, to form and build the new covenant household of God, which is the church, the body of Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22, and Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. That's what it says. So that through the church, which God purchased with his own blood, Acts 20, 28, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known, Ephesians 3, 10. You know what really makes the wisdom of God stand out in the Holy Scripture? It's the teaching on the church of Christ, which is the body of Christ. It's not something separate, because true believers are in Christ, in Christ, in Christo, in Christo. And so, viewed that way, it's a precious thing. Next summary. To place every believer, whether Jew or Gentile, into the body of Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greek, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This means more than water baptism, as this verse is saying in Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. For there the text says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3, verses 27 and 28. Third, to unite both Old and New Testament believers into a permanent, indwelling, spiritual union with the Father and the crucified, resurrected, ascended, and glorified Christ. In the Upper Room Discourse, as we mentioned earlier, Jesus tells the apostles and those that believe on him through their word that the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, will come and be with them forever. For he dwells with you, that is the apostles before Pentecost, and he will be in you, that is the apostles and those that believe in Christ through their word, after Pentecost. Check it out, John 14, verses 16 to 17. Jesus prays that they may all be one with the Father and him, that is the Son. John 17, verses 20 and 21, which enables both Old Testament believers with New Testament believers to be one. God having provided some better thing for us, that is, New Covenant believers, that is, they, Old Covenant believers, should not be made perfect. God's going to bring them together, the true believers, the old under the Old Covenant, and the true believers under the New Covenant, into one body. Many members, but one body. Israel's not going to be hanging out here for 1,000 years afterwards. Those that belong to Christ out of Israel will be part of that one body. And we could go into a lot of depth on that, but we won't for the sake of this one message. Now, fourth, to make known among the Gentiles the glory of the mystery of Christ that had been hidden for ages, which is, you know what that is? Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1, verse 27. This spiritual union of being identified with the Father and Christ through baptism with the Spirit into his body results in the believer's only hope of glory. Why? Well, because there's no hope of glory unless one be in Christ. It's that simple. Now, the theological significance of baptism with the Spirit applied. Now, real briefly, we'll wind this thing up. With reference to the doctrinal departure from the gospel in American evangelicalism, From a doctrinal perspective, evangelicalism, which today includes charismatic theology, has gone astray for several reasons. A significant reason is due to the neglect and distortion of the role that the New Covenant ministries of the Holy Spirit have in applying the salvation accomplished by Christ. At the forefront of this doctrinal error is equating and or confusing spirit baptism with regeneration or filling or sealing, or secondly, with water baptism, confusion with that, or third, what was accomplished on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 with its application after Pentecost with its apostolic extensions in Acts 8, 10, and 19. They want to see the same thing occurring over and over, these charismatics. And brethren, if you take a look at those early verses of Acts chapter 2, you know what? There was a mighty sound of wind, mighty sound, make a noise. And then there were like tongues of fire coming down upon those in the dwelling in that house where these apostles were. And to have that repeated, it would take Yankee Stadium, I guess, and a hurricane or something coming in off of the ocean side and making all kinds of noise. That doesn't occur. Anyway, I hope that we here at the seminary can teach the Scripture with some humility that will help break down these doctrinal walls of partition that exist, particularly with reference to Pentecost and speaking in tongues and all the miraculous gifts. I don't see too many apostles running around, but there are some who claim that they are. But this ought not to be. And we want to see those things broken down in a way like Priscilla and Aquila dealt with Apollos. You know, Apollos came through. He was a great preacher, still under the Old Covenant times, Old Testament times. And they heard him, and they realized that he probably hadn't even heard about Calvary, but he hadn't heard about Pentecost for sure. And they stood up in church and chewed him out. No, they took him home and fed him lunch and instructed him more excellently in the way, and he went out preaching the gospel of grace thereafter. And I wish that would be the way that we would approach things with New Covenant theology in our seminary, for the sake of the gospel, not for the sake of me or the individual, but for the sake of the gospel. That's the thing I keep saying over and over. Zach Maxey knows that. He was our first graduate. Max still here? Yeah, back on the back row, no less. Okay. All right. Just some closing words here about application. A couple of applications. The downgrade of evangelical theology stems doctrinally from neglect and inaccurate teaching on spirit baptism within Reformed theology. And as I say, there's a notable exception to this in Richard Gaffin in his book, Pentecost, Perspectives on Pentecost. But for most Presbyterians, they neglect it. Note in the following the neglect and or inaccurate teaching on the meaning of one baptism. There was one of them, I won't mention his name, but to quote him, says that spirit baptism in 1 Corinthians 12:13, quote, is described as identical with regeneration. Now, if that's the case, no one could have been saved in the Old Testament to be identified as synonymous with spirit baptism with regeneration, and when spirit baptism didn't take place until Acts chapter 2, there's a problem, and I deal with that in the handout for those of you who want it at the end of this message. And I won't cite any more, but that's one of the regrettable teachings of a good man, a good Presbyterian that said that. But on that, he was dead wrong. A second application on the downgrade of evangelical theology stems doctrinally from distortion and the chameleon approach within charismatic theology. Now, why do I say chameleon approach? The reason is that the theology emanating from what is sometimes referred to as the old charismatics and the new charismatics has changed significantly three times in the 20th century, as manifested in three movements. These movements are referred to by some as the first wave, which is a Pentecostal movement. A second wave was a neo or new Pentecostal or charismatic movement. And the third wave, the new charismatic or signs and wonders movement, closely related to the vineyard movement, which teaches the permanency of most, if not all, the spirit, miraculous gifts. Now, we could go into quite a bit of depth there, but we're not going to. I just want to say in brief that the theology of the charismatics has changed its colors significantly in 20th century America, due in large part to an inaccurate understanding of spirit baptism and its relationship to other New Covenant spiritual ministries. For example, the ministry of the Spirit filling or indwelling and sealing. It is causing serious doctrine and life reflections to occur within evangelical and charismatic denominations and movements, which transcend evangelicalism in general and extend to Christendom at large. Whether the more biblically based elements of the third wave movement of the Holy Spirit takes permanent root remains to be seen. There is no doubt that radical elements has arisen from the charismatic movement, which are rightly identified as cultic. At this stage, I would encourage you to take note and heed the following concluding observation and exhortation. Number one, concluding observation. Doctrinally, the solution to the crisis, which I believe, or downgrade within evangelical Christianity, and there's many of them today that we're facing, this is just one of them, rests with a back-to-the-Bible emphasis by all. If there's going to be a solution, we're going to get back to the Bible. But especially by New Covenant theology consistently taught. This is sorely needed to develop an agreed-upon Christ-centered biblical hermeneutic based upon a redemptive history understanding of God's eternal kingdom purpose on earth. In accomplishing this task, Christians and their teachers will find that the doctrine of spirit baptism is a vital Christian doctrine. They will find that Reformed theology has neglected this doctrine due in large part from its infant baptism for covenant children view of the covenant of grace, a theological covenant that results in the church, which is the body of Christ existing before Pentecost as a mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers. My friends, the church, which is the body of Christ, did not exist in the Old Testament. By promise, perhaps, but it wasn't understood. Angels didn't understand it. And it finally comes to light through the writings of the Apostle Paul in particular, which he says, it reveals the manifold wisdom of God. This plan is absolutely infinitely perfect, God's plan is. You don't like God's plan, then you don't like God because you don't have a God. Because God is perfect, infinitely perfect. And what's set forth in here about the way of salvation and so forth and the teaching on the pouring out of the Spirit of on Pentecost and all those things is according to God's divine plan. And it's perfect. On the other hand, the charismatic movement has got some real problems. A friend of mine was telling me about the revival that took place in 1906, Pentecostal revival in Azusa Street in Los Angeles, California. And that person, I think, was telling me is here at present, but I couldn't forget it. One of the dear ladies that was Pentecostal thought the Azusa Street was located in Jerusalem. And sadly, it points out the fact that we've got to stick to the Scripture. Now, a closing exhortation. To stop the downgrade, there must be a willingness to submit one's theological system to Scripture and to define doctrinal issues precisely. In summary, evangelical theology must turn to the Scriptures for the answer. The Bible teaches that Christians walk by faith. Isn't that right? Not by sight? 2 Corinthians 5:7. Hope you got that right. And where is such faith found? It is found in an unadulterated, accurate interpretation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, and to to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. May our sovereign God and gracious God be pleased to bless the teachings of New Covenant theology as they are grounded in God's holy word. Selah. God bless.